And we trust, we know that so long as we have life and breath, we are intended to use it to make much of you. So as your word goes out, may you be lifted high. Would you give us ears to hear your word, hearts to receive its truth, and wills bent towards obeying you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our words and our speech are important. Value or weight or importance or even meaning is placed on words based on a number of factors. One of those is the actual words that we say, or maybe the tone that we use, or even facial expressions. For example, you could say, "Oh, wow," or "Oh, wow," or "I know the answer," or "I know the answer," or "Let's eat," or "Let's eat." All of these are different ways of saying, or the same words, but used in different ways of saying different things, right? So our tone, the words we use, facial expressions, they all give meaning, importance, and weight to what we say. But also, we know that who says something is important as well. You could come to my house and my kids could give our dog Peyton a command, tell her something, and most often she won't listen to them. 5 seconds later, I can walk in the room and say the same exact thing, and usually she will obey. So even the person who's giving instruction or commands matters. Or, for example, you, knowing the trash is coming tomorrow, the trash man's coming by tomorrow, you tell your kid who's on the couch, "Hey, I want you to go take the trash down to the curb." To which the kid always says, "Yes, sir." And then a couple of minutes goes by and you look out the window and you don't see the trash can by the curb. So what do you say? "Hey, did you hear me?" They heard. They responded. What's the intent in the question? Why didn't you obey? You heard my voice. You heard me tell you something. Why didn't you obey? So the people and the relationships even matter in our conversations. When a parent tells a child what to do, there's an expectation to actually listen and to actually obey. Right? The Bible tells children to honor and obey their parents. The Bible tells God's children to listen and obey. So with that in mind, let's read James 1, 19 through 27. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction
and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
So you could say that obedience is the hallmark of the Christian, of the Christian life. The true child of God listens to and obeys the voice of God, their Father. So if I'm going to summarize maybe this whole set of verses into one sentence, it would be, Christians are to continually receive the word and obey the word. Christians are to continually receive the word and obey the word. And we know this because James says at the very beginning of verse 19, know this, what? My beloved brothers, hey, Christians, those who claim the name of Christ, listen up. Let every person, let every Christian. And so there's not different rules for parents. There's not different rules for teenagers. Every Christian is to receive the word and obey the word. Let's look now to this first call of action that Christians are to receive the word. Verses 19 through 21, it even gives us, from the very beginning, quick action, right? Or you might even say slow action. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, quick to hear what? Quick to hear God's word. Slow to speak. Well, why? Because I think you and I all know that if you are eagerly waiting for someone to be quiet so you can speak, you're not actually listening. For example, I help coach my oldest son's soccer team. And if I'm the one giving instruction for the drill coming up and we're already spread out, divided up into different cones and ready to give instruction so that as soon as instruction's done, we can move into the drill, well, there's always two or three that are talking amongst themselves as I'm giving instruction. And then you finish giving the instruction and you even, just because you want to make sure everybody understood what's going on, you ask that group, hey, did you guys hear what was just said? Sometimes they can actually regurgitate or say back to you what you said. But then the drill gets going and they're the first ones that mess up the drill. That's when you see they didn't really hear. They were just able to regurgitate what was said to them. They didn't truly internalize what was said. I wonder if sometimes we can be like that with God. We hear sermons preached. Maybe we read the word. We could even say some of it back sometimes. But maybe it's not truly being internalized. And then James has this next phrase, slow to anger, which to me at first glance is like, well, why is this here? It seems a little out of place. Well, I know it's been a few months since I preached James, but let me remind you of the context. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So the context of this is the context of trials. So be slow to anger in your trials. I think verse 20 is helpful here. It says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The NIV translates this, which I think is really helpful, gets at the heart of it. It says, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness God desires. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to someone who's mad, who's angry. They're a little hard at hearing. It's like they're wearing earmuffs and they don't actually hear what you're telling them. So James is saying, hey, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger, that you're not one who's wearing earmuffs when the word of God comes to you. Anger? You might be angry over being sinned against by a spouse or a parent or a coworker or a boss, and maybe even rightly angry. We know that it's not always sinful to be angry. But be careful that sin doesn't, that anger doesn't remain in you, turning into bitterness, taking up residence in your heart like a delinquent tenant not paying rent that costs you more every day you hold on to it, that may even prevent you from hearing God's word. In our culture, it doesn't help in this regard. It doesn't help remind us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In fact, it's probably the opposite. Right? The internet puts us in this echo chamber. And some of it is our own doing, and some of it's not. And in many ways, it's actually good that we have so many voices we can listen to, because it can help us hear a different perspective on a subject. But at the same time, it's not always good, because not every opinion should be equally worthy of listening to. I think you see this very prevalently in politics, social media. Who is it that gets the most attention? Who is it that gets the most airtime or gets the most likes and comments? Well, it's usually the ones that are quick-witted and have pithy statements. It's usually the ones who catch their opponents in the "I gotcha" moment. Social media seems to promote the extreme, supports anger and outrage instead of understanding. And so the world's not helping us grow in hearing. The world, in fact, I think, is doing the opposite. It's constantly reaffirming the inner voice. Listen to what you think instead of listen to something with outside of you. Listen to the word of God. And so in the Christian life, I think we must be quick to repent of being slow to listen, of being quick to speak, of being quick to anger, and instead respond in faith. And this next verse is especially helpful, right? How do we respond in faith then? Well, James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Right? You just get, it has this picture of take off the garment of sin. Do away with all things that will entangle you and keep you from walking with Christ, running the race. Take off sin. So we're looking at all of these instructions from James so far in these few verses. You could say talking too much, anger, filthiness, and rampant wickedness. They're not only things that we should put off, which they are all things we should put off, but they're also obstacles to receiving God's word. They make it more difficult. They prevent us from hearing from God through his word. Which is why James says, put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. So he's talking to believers, right? The word's already been implanted in them. The gospel resides within them. It's changed them. But he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. So how do you receive the word? Well, you receive it by reading, by listening intently, by meditating and memorizing it, Kurt read for us a few moments ago from Psalm 1, right? How is it that this man of God is blessed? How does he flourish? How does he thrive? By meditating on the word day and night. So we're to receive the word, but receive it with meekness. That is a submissiveness. Put yourself under the word. Because if you don't submit to it, you're going to be a judge over it. You're going to decide what portions sound good and fit your life well. And the things that seem a little difficult, you'll just dismiss. So receive the word with submission to it. Which sounds really bad. Right? I've got to submit. That's not easy. But there's a great blessing. Look at the last part of verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God's word is able to save you. Douglas Moo, commentator, says, this salvation that's referred to here, it's not referring to the beginning of the Christian life. If you want to see that, just look back to verse 18. But it's the culmination. The salvation is when believers are glorified, we're being rescued from sin and death. And so receive with meekness, with submission, the word implanted in you that it would be saving you. So the same word that brought you from death to life, regenerated you, is the same word that you must use to grow in the Christian life. So receive it with meekness. The Apostle Paul would say something very similar in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So you must receive the gospel, the word, in salvation, being brought from death to life. But that same gospel is what continues to change and shape us day by day, moment by moment, even in the moments where it is so difficult and you want to give in. When temptation awaits you, cling to the word. Receive the word. To which I want to offer maybe, or hopefully all of this is maybe a word of warning to us. To which you might be saying, well, Josh, you're kind of preaching to the choir, right? Like, we're here this morning. We're here not because we really want to hear you, but because we want to hear the word. To which I would say, I'm glad. Thank you for being here for the word. But whether it's this morning or other mornings that you've heard the word preached, do you come and you sit here and you think, man, I wish so-and-so was here. They could really use this right now. Or if you're a parent, you're thinking, man, I hope my kids heard that part about honoring and obeying their parents. Or if you're a student, you're thinking, man, I hope my parents heard that part where James just said, let everyone. Right? My parents don't get the exception to the rule. Instead, we ought to come every time we come to God's word, whether it's on a Sunday morning or you sit at your table or wherever it is you open the word each day, saying, God, give me ears to hear. Give me a heart that longs to hear from you when I open your word today. I mean, how different would your day be if every time you opened the word, you saw it as God coming to you and saying, hey, I've got a word for you this morning. Hey, I've got a word for you this morning. Wouldn't we cherish it? Wouldn't we long to come to God's word every single day? Eager to receive the word? Well, let me remind you of what is true. This is God's word, given to each one of us that we might know him. He wants to reveal himself to us through his word. He wants us to turn to him, submitting to him through his word. So let us be ones who are eager to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. So James calls us to action by telling us to receive God's word in verses 19 to 21, which we just considered. And now he follows up very quickly again with more instruction. He says, obey God's word. He reminds us that we are to obey God's word. We're going to see this in verses 22 through 27. James gives us a command. He's going to give us a warning. He's going to give us an illustration, and he'll give us three examples of what it might look like or what it can look like to obey the word. So the command to obey the word, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is not a surprise to you. Of all the parts in James that you might know, this would probably be one of them. James tells us, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And this isn't unique to James. We see this many other times in the New Testament. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, verse 13, he says, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then the Apostle John, 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. To which, when we hear verses like this, I hope you're asking the question, or at least you've wrestled with it in the past. Are we saved through faith and works? Are we saved through faith and works? Thank you. We're not, right? So when we hear things like the Apostle Paul who says, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous, but it's those who obey the law, we have to know what that means. Because as we've been reminded, we're not saved through faith and works. James is writing to believers. We've already considered that. But also hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which I think are especially helpful and abundantly clear. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, he's referring to salvation, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works flow from a life changed by God, right? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Doesn't say, for by grace you have been saved because of what you've done. Paul's abundantly clear. It's not your own doing. It's a gift, not a result of works. And then even verse 10 is so helpful too. You're created in Christ Jesus, not by good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you're given salvation by God's grace through faith. And then good works, obedience, flows from the salvation that you've been given. That ought to bring great joy to us, right? As we consider the gospel. What's been done for us should produce great joy in us that overflows with obedience. I think perhaps maybe you see a similar love in marriage, right? If a husband tries to love and serve his wife so that she will then in return love him, well, everything he does will be under a microscope. Every little thing, every little action he does, he's going to be afraid that the next thing he does might cause her to abandon him. But if instead the husband lives, believes, and acts based on what's been promised to him in the marriage covenant, till death do us part, that husband is free to love. He's freed to sacrifice himself for the good of his wife. So as he leads and protects and provides and nourishes his wife, He's not operating out of fear, but he's operating out of a deep love for his wife that gives him great freedom in living his life and protecting and leading and providing for her. And so similarly, when we consider the gospel, we see ourselves not as relatively good and moral people that have been promised maybe an unending awesome vacation when we die. Right? When we understand the gospel rightly, we see that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We don't even deserve the next breath you're taking while I'm speaking. So when we consider the love of God that we see in the gospel, that he sent Christ to die, paying the penalty of your sin if you place faith in him, then you'll be stunned. You're going to be in awe that this great God, this holy, perfect God, he takes sinful, rebellious enemies and washes their sin white as snow. It makes you his child instead of his enemy. And so self-sacrifice in marriage is made easier because of that covenant commitment of love. Well, self-sacrifice, self-sacrificial obedience to God, it's made a delight when we consider the gospel. So James commands, don't just be hearers, be doers. Then he gives us a warning to obey. We see that in verses 22 and 26. But be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. And then in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So James is saying, hey, Christian, you're called to do more than just simply hear God's word. You're called to obey. There's a warning. Don't deceive yourself. Merely sitting through students, sitting through Sunday school, listening to the word taught, or going to MetaMemo fall retreat next month, hearing God's word faithfully taught, that's not enough. Don't deceive yourself. Adults, just because you sit in the pew today and maybe you've heard the word of God preached for decades maybe, don't be deceived. Merely hearing God's word, it's not enough. James would say, be warned. Don't be deceived. Hearing is not enough. A true Christian lives a life of obedience to God's word. And he gives us an illustration, verses 23 through 25, which we read it and we're like, oh, that's really silly, but it's actually really helpful too. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. See, that's silly. Why even look in the mirror unless you're going to take action? Right? It'd be foolish of me to get dressed, put my clothes on, and then look in the mirror and see before I leave the house I've got a stain on my shirt and not change my shirt. You'd say, that's foolish, Josh. To which I think James would say, that's exactly my point. To look in the mirror of God's word and see who God is and who you truly are and not then, therefore, respond in obedience, that would be silly. That'd be foolish. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So don't look in the mirror and forget what you look like. Instead, gaze, look, stoop down and look intently at this perfect law, the gospel. And persevere in it. Continue looking. Don't just look once. Persevere in looking to God through his word. Keep coming back to him over and over and over. You need this. We all need this. Our survival depends on knowing God. It's what can save our souls. So James gives us the command to obey God's word. He gives us the warning. He gives us the illustration. And then he gives us three examples of what it could look like to obey the word. I don't think this is exhaustive. I think these are three examples to drive home the point. Look at verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So these three examples, we see the tongue, controlling the tongue, care for the needy, and pursuit of purity. If anyone doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceiving himself, and his religion is worthless. That's a pretty harsh statement. So let me even just say a word of warning. Dads, young men, we are called to be ones who bridle our tongue, not lash out like a sword, cutting people with every word we have to say. I think Ephesians 4:29 is especially helpful here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Paul gives us the put off. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And he gives us the put on. Let what comes out of your mouth only be good for building others up. And it's not words of flattery. It's words that actually know what's going on in somebody's life, and you use your speech to encourage them where they're at, to build them up, that they might look more like Jesus as a result of that conversation you just had with them, not that they walk away with their tail between their legs because you just put them in their place. Control your tongue. The second example, care for the needy. Right? It says visit. So not simply be kind if you encounter an orphan or a widow. Instead, intentionally pursue the orphan and widow. Intentionally do good to those in need. So, as a church, we seek to do this. We give to, even as Kurt didn't even know this was coming, but he prayed for West African Mercy Ministries. They've got a children's home that they use. They've got a Christian family that cares for the orphan. And so I want to introduce to you a few faces. This is Abna, and Adwa, Divine, Harriet, James, Kweku, Kwesi, Philomena, Yaya, Yaw, Jennifer, and this is Constance. All of these children who are ready to be adopted.
Adoption is now open back up in Ghana. And so if anyone is interested, I'd be happy to connect you with Brian McIntyre.
So as you give to this church, we help support West African Mercy Ministries for the care of these kiddos. Also, even just thinking about the care of orphans, we have a student who, after visiting China with her family, saw an abundant need to care for orphans and widows. And so I asked, I won't tell you her name, but I asked her, hey, why did you start doing what you did? She says, catch this first phrase,
when I was 10 years old,
I went with my family to adopt my sister and saw a great need in the world of orphans who don't have the same blessings I have. That is, a loving parents and a family. I wanted to do something to help them. It caused me to have so much gratitude for the life God gave me, and I know His sovereignty has placed me in the family I have. And I wanted to use my blessed situation to help others less fortunate. So I started a 501c3. And all the funds I've raised go directly to help Christian families with adoption fees, care for the medical needs of adopted children, and I've donated to the Christian foster home my sister was adopted from. None of it would be possible without God's direction and the generosity of others coming alongside me, supporting children in need. She's now 16. And over the last 6 years, she's been able to raise $20,000 by baking lots of cupcakes and speaking as often as she has the opportunity to do, to ask people to give for the care of orphans. She's paid adoption fees. She has paid for my family's airplane tickets. She's bought medical supplies, all for the good of those in need. We also have an HBC adoption fund that you can give to today or tomorrow to help support families that say, I'm willing, but the funds is that's one of the biggest obstacles. So you can give to that. But there's more than just the orphan that's in need, right? James even says to visit widows. I don't know if you know this, if my numbers are correct. We have 19 widows or widowers in this church. 19. That's a lot. At least I think that sounds like a lot. I guarantee you, a phone call or a card praying for these widows and widowers would be well received. They would know, they would feel tangibly, I'm not alone. Not only is my God walking with me in this life, but my faith family is there thinking and praying for me too. You can visit a senior living center. You can go to a nursing home. All in obedience to God to visit the widow. And the third example James gives us is to pursue purity, to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is, we're to flee temptation. We're to flee sin, doing everything in our power not to be tainted by sin, to take off that garment, to put off the filth of the world and to pursue Jesus. So James is saying,
every Christian.
You're to be truly receiving God's word, and that's evidenced by obeying God's word. So I just want to ask you a series of questions to help us all think. What prevents you from obeying God's word? Are you reading the word? Are you praying? Are you asking God, apply this to my life, to my heart today? Or are you so busy that you don't even think about the things of God? You're constantly going, bouncing around from one task to the next, just to barely make it through the day, to lay your head on the pillow so exhausted that all you did was check some boxes today. Maybe you're prone to feasting on the world's garbage. So much so that when you actually sit down to open God's word and feast on God's word, you really don't even have an appetite, even for a taste, because you've been feasting on the world's trash. Are there any areas of willful disobedience in your life of which you need to repent and obey? I trust that if we were a people who were consistently, maybe even persevering in receiving and obeying the word, we might be described as this beautiful picture. In this letter to Diognetus, the author's unknown, but it's most likely from the second century. Listen to this description of believers. This is just part of the letter, not the entire letter. For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. What he's saying is they're a distinct people. But you don't know that by looking at their outward appearance. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They show hospitality through a common table, but they do not share a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They're put to death and restored. They're poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They're dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Sounds like a people who've received the implanted word with meekness, which is able to save their souls. May that be said of us. And the final reminder from James, don't be deceived by hearing only. May we be disciples who obey God's word. Let's go now to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, which we know is good for us. Would you help us to receive it with meekness and that through it you would be transforming our hearts and our lives, that we would be ones who obey your word through great love and delight, because we see it as for our good and for your glory. We want to be a people who declare Christ to the nations and to one another, that we might be with you one day in glory. We look forward to the final and full complete salvation of our souls. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.